Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, you might want to write this down. This is Paul. While he's in Athens, he's thinking. He's thinking about what happened in Thessalonica. He's thinking about what happened in Berea. But he's specifically concerned with the new church that began there in Thessalonica. This is what he says. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. He's writing to the Thessalonian church. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. The group wanted to go, especially Paul, but Satan hindered them. They wanted to be back there in Thessalonica, but Satan wasn't allowing them. Verse 19, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory, you are our joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. So, here they are. All three of them are there. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're there. They're longing to see that church at Thessalonica. But we can't bear it any longer, he says this. And when we could not bear it any longer, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in the faith. The church is, Paul and Silas and Timothy, are concerned for that church. That was always Paul's concern for all the churches. Last week I read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul was going through all the things that he suffered, all the beatings, all the imprisonments, all the shipwrecks, all the stonings. And he says this at the end of that passage, he says this, and apart from all these other sufferings, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul is concerned. He loves this church. This group is anxious. This group of Paul, Timothy, and Titus is anxious for the group in Thessalonica. And so they send Timothy back to find out, how is that church doing? Are they fine? Are they surviving? Are they growing? Now, we didn't leave the way we wanted to. We didn't leave. We weren't ready to leave yet, but we were kicked out. But that is sort of Paul's M.O. most of the time. He preaches the gospel and he gets kicked out of the city. But these three men, they're not resigned. Well, this is what God has called me to do. Okay, I'll preach the gospel, I'll get kicked out, and then those churches will sort of languish by themselves. Now, they love these people. Their love is born out of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for God. They are compelled because of their love for God to love these people as well, God's children. Paul has loved them so much. He was only there. How many weeks was he there? Acts chapter 7. Did you hear enough? He wasn't over there. He wasn't there 3 years. He was there, what? 3 weeks. And in 3 weeks, he developed this passionate love for them. How many of you ever been like on a missions trip, or you went overseas and you stayed with somebody you really didn't know? Anybody ever done that? And then in that 3 weeks or 2 weeks there, there's such a camaraderie. There's a passion that grows for people that you never knew before. God brings together people from different nationalities, different tribes, different languages, and they make you love. I think of Miss Pearl. Some of us have been to Chicago. We love Miss Pearl. Linda Cotton. We love Miss Cotton. How many times have we spent with them? 2 weeks, that's it. 1 week one summer, 1 week another summer. But we pray for them. We love them. And this is Paul's attitude at that church. And Thessalonica, he wants to go back, but Satan has hindered him. He'd rather be without Timothy than not know what's going on in their lives. And so he sends them back. So Timothy heads back up to Thessalonica, about 300 miles. You can turn it off now. He might have gone the sea route. He might have gone up, but it took a while to get back up there. And he's going to establish them. He's going to see how they're doing. He wants to exhort them in their faith. He wants to make sure they're doing all right. And Paul continues on from Athens, and he goes down to Corinth. Right. He leaves Athens, and he goes down to Corinth. And he stays in Corinth 18 months. He's without Timothy. He's without Silas. He's in Corinth alone, waiting for them to come back. Silas stayed in Athens. Timothy's in Thessalonica. Paul's all alone, but he's not sitting around on his hands. He's working in Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, finally, Timothy and Silas show up. And they've got word for Paul from Thessalonica. And that's where we begin unpacking our text this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me read to you, okay? Was the word that Paul got from Timothy a good word from Thessalonica? Let me give you a heads up already. I'm going to read to you from chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 of 1 Thessalonians. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, Paul is writing from Corinth. The group is now together again. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress, in all our affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So Paul gets this beautiful report from the faith of the Thessalonians. And he sits down with Timothy and Silas, and he begins to write these words. Verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, that's the Latin word for the Greek word Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can just tell his heart is overwhelming with love and gratefulness for God. This anxiousness that he felt, this anxiety, this missing them, wondering how they're doing. And it hasn't been that long. It's maybe 5, 6, 7 months at the max. He says, grace to the church of Thessalonica in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we were when we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord shouted forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the passion that we see in Paul, Timothy, and Silas for their children in the faith. We thank you, Lord, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these men to pen this letter is present with us here this morning. And we pray once again that, Lord, just as you did back then, you exalted the person of Jesus Christ, your Son will be exalted again this morning. Enable us to understand, empower us, Lord, to apply. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As in all letters that Paul wrote back then, and not only Paul, but all Greek writers, they always begin the letter with the salutation. How do we end our letters? Sincerely yours. Love you. Whatever. And we, at the very end of the letter, we say our name, right? Not back then. They always identify themselves up front. And so, Paul does that. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This group of three men are working together to write this letter. Although Paul bears most of the weight. Every once in a while, he gives it away and he uses the word I. One time in chapter 5, verse 17, this is what he says. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So he's making them swear that the letter that he's writing to them from Corinth will be read among all the brothers there in Thessalonica. But most of the time, the references are to we. In fact, there's 54 references in the book of Thessalonians to we. Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And there's another 26 references to the pronoun our. There are no stars in this group. Paul doesn't differentiate himself from Timothy and Paul. They're a team working together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a cooperative effort on their part. No stars. And he says, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. I'm sorry, there is a star, isn't there? It's the person of Jesus Christ. To the church. And we've talked about this before. This is a Greek word. In fact, the New Testament was written mostly in Greek. It's the Greek word ekklesia, or ekklesia. It means assembly. It's an assembly of people. It doesn't have to be Christian people. In fact, most of the time, it was an assembly of citizens. And so in Thessalonica, a group of citizens would be together. That would be called ekklesia, or church. It's a group of citizens. In the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, when the Jews would get together, when the assembly of the people would get together, the Old Testament, when translated into Greek, that assembly of all the Jews, God's chosen people, you know what word they used? Church. Ecclesia. And so it's an assembly. So he identifies the people in Thessalonica as an assembly of people. But that's not really the true identity, because these Thessalonians are in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. The assembly is of Thessalonians. It's not a Bereans. It's not a Philippians, the people from Philippi. These are Thessalonians. But they have their true identity in God and in Jesus Christ. These are true believers. How do I know they're true believers? Because verse says they were loved by God. Chapter 1, verse 4. And they were what? Chosen by God. This is not just any ordinary assembly of Thessalonians in the city. This isn't like the Rotary Club. This isn't like the Country Club. This isn't like the soccer moms getting together. These people draw their identity from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the group of the people who met at the synagogue. He's differentiating this group from the group that met at the synagogue. He identifies them, not by their location, not by their nationality, because that group was made up of Jews and Gentiles, not by their sex, men and women, but by their identity in Jesus Christ and God. If you aren't, Paul is saying, if you aren't meeting in the name of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just an assembly. You're not a church. If you get together, even if you get together in a church building, and you don't make Jesus Christ the center of your worship, the object of your attention, guess what, folks? That's not a church. That's just a gathering. And he makes it clear the church is in God and in Jesus Christ. The church is not a building. It's not these four walls. First and foremost, it is made up of all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who, led by the Holy Spirit of God, have been immediately placed into the body of Christ. That is the church. It is a group of people, men and women, who by faith have trusted in Jesus Christ and who are committed to make Jesus Christ the object of their worship at that gathering. And so if you go to a place that has church on the outside and you go in and Jesus Christ is in mission, is that place a church? No. It's just a group of people getting together. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this about the church. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all were made to drink by one spirit. So the church, the universal church, are all those who have been placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not just a universal church. Here, the context is a local church. It's a local congregation that is assembled together. Here at Grace Church, we assemble locally around the person of Jesus Christ. Not around Pastor Ken. Not around Todd. Not around Evan. we assemble around the person of Jesus Christ as we preach His Word. Now, can you have more than one assembly, one church, in one location? Yes or no? Yes. There are more than one church here in Lebanon, aren't they, that preach Jesus Christ? In fact, when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he said to the churches in Galatia. There was a multitude of churches in Galatia. And sometimes we meet for different reasons around the person of Jesus Christ. Well, how can Paul, besides the fact that he knows God has chosen them, how can Paul and his companions be so sure that that is a legitimate church up there in Thessalonica? Timothy came back. He gives a good report. So how can he be sure? Is there some type of secret handshake that they had up there, and Timothy got that secret handshake and he gave it to Paul, and so now he knows, yes, it's still, is it that? Is it something that was on their forehead? Is it a secret phrase or password? Is that how Paul knows that this is the church of God? No. Paul gives us as evidence why he is so confident that this is the church of God that meets in Thessalonica. And what are those evidences? Verses 3 and 4 tells us. But before that, he doesn't waste words, does he, Paul? Paul is inspired. This group is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to speak the truth of God to that church there in Thessalonica. He says two words before he gives the evidence of his certainty. What are those two words? Grace and peace. Paul isn't like us. Sometimes we ask, you know, how are you doing, Brenda? And what does Brenda say? Oh, I'm fine. She doesn't even think about it, does she? How you doing, Brenda? Oh, I'm not doing well. And I said, great, Brenda. Oh, I wasn't even listening to what she was doing, saying, right? You ever happened that? Well, I'm sorry, what did you say? We sort of have to catch ourselves because we're not really, is this formality? This isn't a mere formality. Paul is giving his blessing on this church, and he gives it by these two words, grace and peace. Every single one of Paul's letters ends with this benediction, this blessing, grace. Every single one of Paul's letters end with this benediction, grace. We can't do anything without God's grace. Now, naturally, in our world, we're inclined to do everything by ourselves. We have this mental attitude, if I work hard, if I do my part, I deserve. And how do I know that? Because when we don't get what we want, when we don't get what we think we need or deserve, what happens? We get upset, right? We get frustrated. How dare you not treat me like I'm supposed to be treated? Well, God doesn't treat us like we need to be treated. We're sinners. We're separated from God. The Bible says we're enemies of God, but God in His grace has chosen us. He has included us as part of His family. In our society, I'm only accepted if I perform. In that city, that's how it was. The patrons would give money, and the people would behave. And if they stopped giving the money, then they wouldn't behave. And the patrons wouldn't give money if the people didn't behave. That was their mentality. It's all this bargain. It's all this negotiation. And he says, no. Grace is what called you. You are like society. There is no patron client. It is God and His grace choosing you before the foundation of the world. We do nothing that is considered worthy of God if it isn't by His grace. God chose us in His grace. Grace is free, but that doesn't mean we just do nothing, sit around in our hands and do nothing the rest of our lives. God's grace motivates us. It not only justifies us, saves us from the penalty of sin, but it also empowers us to be free from the power of sin in our lives. And one day it will glorify us. We will be free from the presence of our sin, of sin in our life forever and ever and ever. And he says, peace. It's not peace like, peace, brother. You know, peace in the world. No more fighting. No, that's not what he's talking about. What are you talking about there? The peace that the grace of God brings to us. The peace with God. We were His enemies, and now we are no longer God's enemies because of Jesus Christ. And the peace we have with each other. Grace and peace. In verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. in light of what Timothy had just reported to Paul as he's writing this letter to his group, in light of what God has done in their lives through his son, Jesus Christ, wouldn't you expect Paul's heart to be grateful? He's in line. He's anxious. He's worried sick. Have they survived? And Timothy comes back and says, yes! They're surviving, they're growing, their faith is strong. And then so Paul says, what? I want to thank God for you. Always for you. Constantly making mention of you in my prayers. Do you think this group here, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, are exaggerating when they say constantly mentioning all of you in our prayers? Is this just evangelical speak? Like we say sometimes, I'll pray for you this week, and then all week goes by, and we didn't pray one little bit, did we? And we see them next Sunday at church and say, oh, I forgot to pray. Or the person at work, they say, thanks for praying for me this week. And, oh, no problem, you know. No problem because you didn't pray. Do you think Paul's talking that way? He's just saying that? Or do you think he's really praying for him? He's really praying for him. He's been praying for him. Now, how is he praying now? He gets this word from Timothy. How is he praying? His heart is filled with grace, filled with praise of God. He realizes this is something God has done. I'm not there. Paul's not there. Timothy's not there. Silas is not there. They're going in the faith. It must be God. It wasn't some program we left there at that group, at church. It wasn't small groups. It wasn't, you know, a prayer meeting in the morning. It was God working in them. And he's thankful for God for that. But how do you think Paul was praying about them or praying for them before he gets this word from Timothy? What do you think some of this word? Remember, he's worried about them. He's not sure they're surviving. He knows there's a vicious group of Jews there in the town that wanted him out. The authorities don't like this church because they're preaching a new gospel, a new message, you know. Lord Jesus, Caesar. How do you think Paul is praying? How do you think this group is praying for this church? What do you think their prayers look like before they get this good report? Huh? Yeah, growth. I think, dear Lord, please help them grow. What else? Huh? Safety? They're praying what? That their faith would be real, right? That it wasn't just some flash in the pan thing because, you know, we're such great preachers. Safety? You think they're praying, you know, Lord, keep them strong in the faith. Make them persevere under these severe afflictions. You think they're praying that way? Yes or no? Yeah, that's what their prayers look like. But now, after their report, Paul finds out what? All of our prayers in favor of these people, their safety, their faith is real, that their love would endure. It wouldn't be just a flash in a pan. He finds out what? All these prayers have been answered. And so now, when your prayers are answered, when you pray for something for years and years and years and years and years and years, or just a few months and God answers your prayer in a supernatural way, how is your heart? What do you do? Peace. Thanks, God. No, you... Dear Lord, thank you! And that's what Paul is saying. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And so these prayers of thanksgiving, what do they look like? It looked like their answered prayers. In light of Timothy's excellent report of what God was doing among them and recalling what God had done in them while they're present with him, Paul begins to thank the Lord. And he thanks them for what? Their work of faith. Literally, in the NIV, it says their work produced by faith. The idea is that their faith is a living faith. Do you think Paul prayed that while he was not with them? Lord, help their faith to be real. Help their faith to work. And Timothy gets back and says, yes, it's working. And so Paul thanks the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that their faith is real. It's a living faith. It's evident to all. Later on in the text, we're going to get to it later, but their faith was evident to everybody in the region, all around Macedonia. It's still up there, all around Macedonia. All the way down into what? Achaia. And so evidently, while Silas was down here in Corinth, waiting for Timothy to get there so they could go on in Athens, waiting to go to Corinth, the word gets down to all the way from Thessalonica, and Athens, this church up there is growing. Something's happened up there. Their faith is real. But that word of God is affecting a change in their life. James 2:14 says this. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, says this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? And so, if there were hungry people up in Thessalonica, what was that church doing? Saying, oh, be warm, be filled, come back and we'll see you next week. Nice to fellowship with you here this morning. Go on your way. Is that what they were doing? If their faith was real, if it was working, is that what they were doing? What were they doing? They said, come on over to my house. We'll feed you. We'll get you some warm clothes. Their faith was real. It was working. It wasn't just a Sunday thing. It worked during the week. James continues on. He says, so also faith by itself does, if it does not work, is dead. Their faith wasn't dead. It was working. But some of you will say, James says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. Their faith was making a difference in their life. It wasn't just an intellectual thing. Yeah, I believe in God, but then you live like you want to, sort of live like the demon, or live like the devil. Their faith was making a difference. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from work is useless? Paul is thankful their faith is not useless. They are working out their faith. And then he gives us two examples. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his work, and the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. How do we know that Abraham believed God? What did Abraham do that was an evidence of his faith? What did God tell him to do in regards to his son Isaac? What? Sacrifice him. And okay, I believe you, God, I'll do it. And then he doesn't do it. What kind of faith is that? No, he takes Isaac. He takes him up the hill. He takes the wood. He takes the knife. He takes the fire. And Isaac asks him, where's the sacrifice, Daddy? And what does Abraham say? God will provide. And he takes him up there. He ties his son to the altar. Got a knife in his hand, ready to plunge it in the heart of his son. That is a faith that works. And then God delivers his son and provides a ram. You see that a person is justified by the works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith from the part apart from works is dead. Paul had been praying, Timothy had been praying, Silas, oh dear Lord, those Thessalonians, we left 5 months ago. We pray that the faith continues to work. It's a real faith, it's a living faith. And they get the report, yes it is. It's a living faith. They still believe God, they're still trusting God, they're still obeying God. What about our faith? Is it a working faith? I'm not talking about busyness here, folks. Oh, I'm so busy in the church. I'm so doing so many things in the church. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing that. That's not what we're talking about. Is your faith a real faith? Are you obeying the Word of God? When God asks you to do something, yes is the only answer you give Him. No matter how hard, how difficult it is, yes, that's what I want to do. Oh, we sort of like the demons. Yeah, I believe in God. and then we live like the devil. We don't make decisions that please God. Is our faith centered around the person of Jesus Christ? Or is it centered around our activities? You think, oh, I'm doing things, therefore I'm good with God. That's not what it's talking about. I'm talking about fruitfulness for God, obeying His Word. Is that faith what is living in your heart? Is it produced by the Word of God? Are you reading the Word of God? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. If you're not reading the Word of God, I say this again, if you're not reading it, if you're not studying it, if you're not memorizing it, if you're not meditating on it, you don't have a real sincere faith. You're just sort of coasting. You know, you got up to the top of the hill, you took off the brakes, and you're coasting. You're coasting downhill. But when the trials and tribulations come, there's no energy. There's no. You turn away from God. Yeah, I like God. I like Jesus Christ. He says He's given me what I want. When He takes it away, well, that's the test of true faith. How do you spend your free time? Is your faith working? Timothy reported that their faith was alive. That was their prayer beforehand, and now that it's answered, he thanks their God for answering their prayer. But they also labored in love. There's a labor prompted by love. They had a working faith, yes, but they had a love that labored. Remember what the two greatest commandments are? There were 10 commandments. There was the first four that was on one side of the tablet, or one side, and the other side was this last six. And Jesus summarized them by two great commandments. 1 through 4 were what? Love your God with all your whole heart, soul, and mind. And what was the second one? Those were all the next six. Do not lie, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not covet. First four, honor. Last one, honor your father and mother. First four, what were they? Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Do not worship any other gods, no graven images. And one more, I don't remember. You remember, huh? Man, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Those are the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the labor of love. Loving God and loving others. That's how faith demonstrates itself in our lives when we obey the two greatest commandments. Remember the passage in James? James gives two examples, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was an example of somebody who faced work in loving God. He said, God, I will love you more than I love my son. I will love you more than I love my son. And I am willing to sacrifice my son, if that means obedience to you. I love you with all my heart, soul, and mind. And that's what this church is doing. They're saying, God, we love you more than the things of this world. We love you more than those patrons who give us so much money. We're not beholden to them anymore. We're beholden to you. I love you, God, more than my husband, who is an authority, who doesn't love you. I will serve you, God, more than... Let me see how I can put that. I love you so much, God. I will be faithful to my husband. That you are the object of my attention. I will not let my unfaithful husband deaden my love for you. That's what they're saying. Your labor was prompted by love. What about us? Do we labor in our love for God? I know we're all here this morning, right? But some Sundays, you not go to church. Well, I don't want to. Not today. I'm too busy. I got something else to do. And I realize there's cases in point where there is. But if we really love God, we make Sunday what? A priority. This is where God is. We're worshiping His Son, Jesus Christ. You think God's not here as we worship Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, can I do it at home? Yes, you can do it at home. But God tells us in His Word, do not forsake the assembling of His brothers. And so these people in Thessalonica, they were loving God with their whole heart, saying no to the world, saying no to their circumstances. They were getting together. They were loving His Word. They were studying it. And it was hard for them. They only had scrolls. They didn't have 6 Bibles, one in every room, and on the internet, on your phone. They made it an effort to love God. It was work. And we have it so easy, and what do? And you notice how I say we? Okay, I'm not saying you. Like I got it all together. Evidence that God was working their life as their labor of love for God. But not only their labor for love for God, but labor for love for others. Because the second example in James is Rahab the Scarlet, remember? And what did she do? She loved the people of God more than her own life. Because if the authorities found out that she had helped the spies, what would have happened to her? Off with her head, right? But she says, no, I love God and I love God's people. I am willing to sacrifice my own life for the safety of the chosen people of Israel. And what about us? Do we love each other? There are people in our church who are hurting. And it's not pastor's job to be the only one loving people. I know you do, Brenda. But what are we doing? What is specific? But there are ladies. There's Mona. She's in a nursing home. Now, I don't know Mona, you might say. Well, I'm not going to. She is part of this body. When's the last time any of us have visited Mona? Margaret Warburton. She's in another nursing home. She's part of this church, too. Lorena Edwards, she's an old lady that lives by herself. She's 92 years old. She loves visits. Well, what do we say? Well, I don't know, well, I'm too busy. All these excuses that we have. Are we laboring to love people? Inviting people over, praying with them, getting to know them, reading the Bible together. I'm not talking about programs, folks. Purposely, intentionally, we have decided as a church, we're not going to grow because we have some type of wonderful program. We're going to grow as we want, begin to what? Love God and love others. And Jesus, too, of course. Are we loving others? Well, good. Could we do better? Okay. We can always grow. In fact, later on in Thessalonica was doing a great job. It was one of the only churches that Paul doesn't have a hard word against. He says, let me read it to you. Go with me to chapter 4. And I'm not saying we're not doing any of those things. But can we do better? Brenda just said she can. Finally then, brothers, verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, like Brenda just said, that you do so what? More and more. And then the third evidence, the third thing that they're grateful for is that they're steadfast hope. And thirdly, he thanked God for the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of their prayers before they got this good news from Timothy. Remember, they were so anxious. Has their faith survived? Have they been steadfast? Paul talks about this church probably more than any other church about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will come. But their faith wasn't shattered. They had remained steadfast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you last week, you were hoping that Peyton Manning would go out in glory and win his second Super Bowl and then retire. I don't know if he's going to retire. I hope he does. Right? And it happened, right? But Is there a certain, when we say, I hope they win, is there a certainty about my hope? Yes or no? No. In fact, people make millions off of our uncertainty. Right? You place your bet, you're thinking, you're hoping, and people make money off of our uncertainty. Is that biblical hope? Is that what Paul's saying here? Your hope that remains steadfast? No. It is a certainty. Christian hope isn't like, well, I'm placing my bet with God and I hope it works out all right. Well, I'm going to do this. I know God told me to do it, but I'm not real sure, and so I'm going to place my bet with, I'm going to sort of hedge my bet. Is that what biblical hope is? No. Biblical hope is always a confident assurance. There is no uncertainty in biblical hope. It's an absolute assurance because it's placed in God. And God what? He never fails. He never changes. And so bad biblical hope is not wishful thinking, but a confident certainty. There's an absolute assurance in something that has not yet happened, but will happen. And that hope keeps us going. It gives us steadfastness. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-10. We're not going to have it. I have all kinds of verses on biblical hope. We're not going to go there. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might be with Him. And the Thessalonians were confident of that they would stand before God one day. And that confidence, that hope, that assurance kept them going. Do we have a strong hope? A hope that comes from reading Scripture? A hope that spurs us to diligent, consistent, loving, holy living, godly lives? A hope that prompts us to continue on despite the rotten circumstances that we find ourselves? Is our hope focused on what we're going to get rather than what we can have here? Is our hope focused on heaven or in the comforts of this world? I hope my life gets better. What do you pray for? Maybe this should be our prayer as a church. Dear Lord, I pray that my faith will be a living faith, one that works. I pray, Lord, that my love will motivate me to labor, to work, to love God and my brothers and sisters. And I pray, dear Lord, that my hope will endure until Jesus comes and takes me home, that I won't give up. As we begin to pray that for ourselves and each other, as we begin to see God answer our prayers, our hearts will what? Well, in thankfulness to God. Just like Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are the reason we give thanks. Ultimately, you are the chief end. Our faith and our love and our hope would not survive, would not grow, would not develop, would not mature if it weren't for the triune God working in us and through us. Lord, encourage us by these words this morning. Help us to persevere. Help us to love.